Tonight we continue our exposition of the Ten Commandments by reading the prologue and the ninth commandment. That's going to be Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, and verse 16. Go ahead and turn there with me, and then rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. And let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Holy Triune God, be glorified and honored as we once again consider your perfect moral law. As we look at your ninth commandment, we pray that you would restrain our evil desires, knowing that you loathe them. We pray that you would convict us of our unrighteousness, and we pray that you would comfort us with the grace and mercy of Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us feel the hammer of the law and its crushing power, that we may taste once again the sweetness of the gospel. So bless the preaching of your word by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. May he be active in this congregation this evening. May he give me the power that I need to proclaim your word. And may he bring all glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever believed a lie? Has anyone ever told a lie about you? I feel relatively certain that for each and every one of us, the answer to all three is a yes. And in each case, those lies hurt somebody. Falsehood always causes damage. It hurts. It destroys. The ninth commandment is going to once again show us God's high standard for human relationships in this once good creation. This commandment has a long history of controversy and even of misapplication. So I think we're going to do well to consider the ninth commandment in four steps. First, significance explored. Second, duties required. Third, sins forbidden. And fourth, application considered. Let's begin first with the significance explored. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, puts us in the courtroom. The sin explicitly forbidden in this commandment is not lying in general, nor is it telling falsehoods to others. The sin specifically forbidden is going into the courtroom and bearing false witness against a neighbor. The words spoken in a court of law are of special concern to human society. Just think about criminal justice today. You're free to say whatever you want in the highways and in the hedges. You can make whatever claims you want on Twitter or even in a press conference. But if you stand before a judge and you speak falsely under oath, there are significant repercussions. Judges, quite rightly, do not like being lied to. It's so loathsome that we have a legal word for such false testimony. Perjury. Witnesses have a special significance in Scripture. Think about the court of law in the ancient world. There are no security cameras. There are no fingerprint technology. There's no DNA tests. There's no blood type analysis. There is no sophisticated ballistics. Criminal justice in the ancient world stood and fell on one thing. Witnesses. God cares for the integrity of criminal proceedings. He cares about justice. And that's why Deuteronomy 17:6 says, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And the same principle is likewise true in the New Testament church. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. We can look at such verses with 21st century eyes and think that the Bible doesn't care about victims. But that's not the point. The point isn't to disbelieve that wicked men can do dark deeds in secret. The point is to make sure we know who is the victim in the case at hand. Is it the accused or the accuser? Consider this. It seems so frequently that we read in the news about somebody who has been freshly exonerated for a crime they've always insisted they didn't commit. Just this week, a man named Jathan Kendrick was exonerated in Queens, New York, after spending 25 years behind bars for murder. Two witnesses testified against him at his trial. There was a 10-year-old who saw the murder happen from afar and who was coached by the police into identifying Mr. Kendrick in a lineup. And the second witness was a man on probation who initially, when the police questioned him, insisted that he knew nothing, and then he showed up at the trial saying that Mr. Kendrick was indeed the guilty party. His testimony has since been thoroughly discredited. But even with that one witness, who now as a grown man says that he was unjustly coached by these police officers who just wanted a conviction, how is it that Mr. Kendrick has been freed? The Innocence Project paid for a DNA test that conclusively showed that he was not the person present. That's the danger of a false testimony in a court of law. It perverts justice. It protects the real evildoers from punishment. It slanders innocent men. Bearing false testimony in a court of law is given in the ninth commandment as the supremely wicked form of lying and slandering. In ancient Israel, as across most of world history, a false testimony in a court of law could get an innocent person killed. In the courtroom, a false testimony is far more than a little white lie. Beyond the word picture that's painted in this commandment, there is another significance that we must consider: God's character. Lies, falsehood, slander, injustice, untruth, spin, propaganda, they're all things that are ungodly. They are not like our God at all. Our God is a God of truth. And to prove that, let me pepper you with some scripture. Numbers 23:19, from one of Balaam's prophetic oracles: God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And then there's 1 Samuel 15:29, Samuel's prophetic oracle against Saul. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And God's never-lying character doesn't disappear in the New Testament. In Titus 1:2, Paul's opening words, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And again, from Romans 3:4, Paul says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. When God bears testimony, you can take it to the bank. He is not a liar. As Psalm 119 says, His word is truth. But more than that, think about who God the Son is. Think about who He says He is. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and life. Jesus, the God who doesn't lie, born in human flesh, is the truth. So then in John 18:38, when Pontius Pilate famously asks, what is truth? We know that the answer is standing right there before him, tragically condemned by lies. Truth is intimate to the character of God, as it should be to the character of his people. This lofty and glorious spiritual reality is underlined by what our ancient foe is called. What is one of the names that the serpent is called? How shall we refer to that great dragon? What is the character of Satan, the accuser? Jesus calls him the father of lies. In fact, Jesus does this in John 8:44, where he is rebuking the irreligious attitude of the proud Jews. And he says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. There's a distinctly satanic character to false testimony. Think about his words in the garden. Did God really say? Truth and falsehood describe the great spiritual conflict. This commandment brings us to the precious heart of God. And so, of course, as we read in Proverbs 6, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. That's what he hates. They're an abomination to him. So with human justice and moreover God's holy character in mind, let's now consider, second, the duties required. This commandment tells us that we have a duty to defend and promote truth, especially between two people, most especially when it comes to bearing witness in a court of law. We should cherish and rejoice in the truth. We should be eager to have wholesome speech come out of our mouths. And likewise, we should dutifully refuse to entertain gossiping speech. Because not only should we care about truth, we should also care about the reputation of others. Think back to the court of law. Not only is justice perverted by a false testimony, a person's reputation is tarnished by telling lies. If you lose your house, people, most especially Christians, will rush to your aid. If you lose your job, your car, if sickness assails you or a loved one dies, people will come to help you. But if you lose your reputation, you become a pariah. The thief can steal everything that you own, but the far worse crime is what gossip and false witness can take from you. You can spend your whole life faithfully building your reputation, but one false accusation can destroy it forever. That's the danger of gossip. Gossip isn't merely telling something when it isn't true. Gossip is the spread of information without careful regard for truth or reputation. So our duty is to fix our minds on what is true and good. We could say we have a duty to spread the truth, but that has to be carefully put. A duty to spread the gospel as the word of truth Absolutely. But not all true things should be spread equally. Do you have a desire to injure somebody's reputation? Do you actively want to promote their good? Gossip is an easy sin to fall into. We all do it. We all enjoy it. And what we discover as we look at this commandment is that it's difficult to nail down what is slanderous, gossiping, false witnessing, and what is not. This commandment, though of the utmost importance, provides us with some gray areas, some places where we each need to go before the Lord and ask, is this a violation of the ninth commandment? We'll discuss some of those gray areas in a bit, but this commandment ought to lead us all to some humble meditation and some prayerful consideration. And so to that end, let's move to consider third, the sins forbidden. Bearing false witness in a court of law is the big violation of this commandment. In the same manner, so is publicly slandering your neighbor. And if slanderous speech is forbidden, then so is libelous print. Perjury, slander, libel are all serious crimes. Our civil magistrates, our secular leaders take them so seriously in the law books because violations of the ninth commandment can be utterly devastating. So not only is falsehood forbidden, so is slander. The good name and reputation of others is as precious as the truth. Spreading untruth is dangerous. Anything you do that prejudices others against the truth or maligns the truth or distorts the truth is dangerous. I mean, Christians, think about this. If you're a person who tells lies, believes lies, and repeats lies, then why should your neighbor believe anything that you say? Not only do you run the risk of being like the little boy who cried wolf, you run the risk of being an untrustworthy witness. That is, an untrustworthy witness to the resurrected and ascended Christ. If we become the kind of people who bear false witness in everyday life, then why should anybody believe the gospel truth to which we have been called to bear witness? J.I. Packer commends Christians to gossip the gospel. Instead of spreading idle speech, to spread the best news possible far and wide. You need credibility to do that. So loving lies is going to be a sin that's forbidden. It's dangerous. And so too is gossip. That is ordinary gossip. Spreading tales that doesn't have an ultimate regard for veracity or reputation. And yet other sorts of falsehood get trickier. Twisting truth in order to excuse sin is itself sin. And just as it is sinful to entertain false reports, refusing to hear truthful accusations is likewise sinful. But how do you know the difference, though? Think about the elders here. Let's say somebody comes up with a hefty charge against one of the saints. How can the elders know if they are entertaining a false report or running the risk of dismissing a true one? See, truth-telling makes us in need of a good deal of godly wisdom, doesn't it? Another sin forbidden in this commandment would be to conceal the truth when it's needed, to be silent in the face of a just cause. Our mouths and our hearts are not far apart, are they? Especially in the sight of this commandment. Speaking lies or loving lies, refusing to speak truth or refusing to cherish truth, they're each the same sin, the same commandment broken. And yet we can be so wily in our sinfulness with our truth-telling. One of the sins that's listed in the Westminster Larger Catechism, I think, exhibits this fact so painfully to us. A sin forbidden is speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end. You can bear false witness by speaking the truth. That's why gossip can be true things told unseasonably or maliciously. The divines give us 1 Samuel 21 and 22 as their proof text for this statement. They're looking at Doeg the Edomite, and they're saying, that man has surely broken the ninth commandment. If you remember, when Saul tries to kill David, and David goes on the run, he hastily makes his way from Jerusalem to the town of Nob. He has no food, no armor, no weapons. The priests at Nob give David last week's showbread. And then they give him the only weapon around, Goliath's sword. And Doeg the Edomite sees them do this. Doeg, as we learn in 1 Samuel 21:7, was the chief of Saul's herdsmen. And so he goes to tell his boss in the next chapter, who is frantic to find and kill David. He tells Saul that he saw the priests at Nob give aid and comfort to David. He speaks the truth against God's anointed to God's enemy for his own personal advancement. Now, as we learn in these chapters, Doeg is no nice guy at all. Saul summons the priests of Nob, and then he orders them killed. But his soldiers refuse to lay a hand on God's servants. And yet Doeg the Edomite has absolutely no problem killing 85 men who are wearing the linen ephod, that is, wearing priestly garments, just as he has no problem going on to kill the women and the children of the town as well. Doeg was quite the sinner. But one of his sins was speaking the truth unseasonably and speaking it maliciously to the wrong end. Which brings us to our fourth point, application considered. As I said earlier, there is some gray area here. There are difficult decisions that need to be made when it comes to truth-telling. You need to do some humble meditation and some prayerful consideration. You'll need to let yourself be convicted of your sins. And Doeg the Edomite illustrates this gray area for us. With eyes of godliness and the testimony of Scripture, we know that Saul was a wicked king and that David was God's anointed. Doeg's snitching, his tattling, was sinful. But things get gray for us. When does sharing become gossip? When does speaking become slander? When does truth-telling cross the line into being characterized as unseasonable and malicious? To faithfully apply this commandment to your everyday, ordinary life, you are going to need to live your life before the face of God. You need His Word constantly informing and challenging your thinking. You need to be in prayer often. We are each champions at self-deception. To navigate the gray area, we need the Spirit's work, and we need to be using all of the means of grace. But frustratingly, gray areas abound. I think many folks wonder about telling lies in order to protect people. And when that question's asked, we are often faced with the most dramatic and sorrowful example from 20th century history. What if the Gestapo came to your door asking if there were Jews in your attic? Surely you could lie then, right? The gray areas are going to bring us to some morally difficult places. The historic answer of the church is that not even in this situation should you lie. Rahab is often presented to us as the most plausible example of a lie purportedly told to the glory of God. She protected those Israelite spies by deceiving her own people. She gave the spies aid and comfort, and that was godly of her. She helped them escape. That was godly of her. But it seems that her lies were unnecessary to God's providential care. They are never commended. Her deception was a forgivable sin, but it was a sin nonetheless. So then, is the historic Christian answer when the Gestapo come knocking to say, "Why, yes, you tyrannical brute, there's a nice, lovely family living in my attic"? Not at all. Lies and outright deception are seen as sinful. But there's a kind of evasion that's commended by the commentators and the saints of old. Think about Jesus before the high council. He kept his mouth closed to their questioning and only responded when they put him under oath, when they adjured him by God Almighty. And so silence in such cases is one option for us. And further, Jesus commended his followers to be innocent as doves, yes, but to be wise as serpents. There's no such thing as a holy lie, even one we can justify. So when it comes to this gray area between evasion and deception, you've got to ask the Holy Spirit to make you as wise as a serpent. And while you're at it, while you're praying for that kind of wisdom, you should pray that we never live in a society that is so submerged in lies and falsehood and propaganda that you are ever faced with such a horrific moral dilemma. Remember, like I've said, lies are dangerous down to the core. Well, there are some other gray areas. In the ancient church, actors were considered by many, including Augustine of Hippo, as some of the most wicked, vice-ridden people you could ever find. In part, this is because stage actors of ancient Hippo and Milan have the same kind of personal reputation as modern actors of New York and Los Angeles. They were licentious and carnal people. But their profession itself, not just their backstage lives, drew particular skepticism and condemnation from Christians. Actors were seen as professional liars. In the most literal sense, they were hypocrites. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek for play actor. Through the centuries, Christians have had suspicion for plays and for fiction. The novel Robinson Crusoe by Daniel Defoe was originally published under the guise, that is, under the falsehood, that it was an autobiography of a castaway whose name was Robinson Crusoe. Ironically, in order to not be accused of telling fictitious lies, a lie was told. I don't think that actors and fiction writers are all violators of the Ninth Commandment, but they do live and work in that gray area, don't they? I think a good example of positive fiction is C.S. Lewis. I recently heard one of my seminary professors being interviewed, and he was talking about how he's currently reading through the Chronicles of Narnia with his young son. And every time he rereads Lewis, he says he finds yet another theological point that he disagrees with. But he also finds even more profound illustration that resonates deeply in his heart. Lewis was trying, erringly of course, to tell deep truth in his fiction. He was trying to show the world and the created order as it most truly is, not merely as it appears. And Jesus, of course, told fictitious stories. The parables were not true because they were factual accounts of real happenings. The parables were not ripped from the headlines. Instead, they were true because they illustrated deep truth. Think about it. His point was not to tell you that once there was a widow who found a coin and rejoiced. Instead, his point was to say that you'll discover something deeply true about the kingdom if you ponder that mental image of a widow rejoicing to find a single lost coin. Parables are fiction that teach deep truth. So fiction is not always falsehood. There are writers in this congregation, and so that's quite applicable. The criteria for whether you are a peddler of lies is whether your stories illustrate deep truth. Truth about the universe as it truly is, not merely how it appears or how unbelief wishes it were. An American author I particularly appreciate is Flannery O'Connor. But she didn't write pretty stories for us. Instead, as a devout Roman Catholic, she really knew and understood the sin and the misery of the fallen human condition. And her stories robustly illustrate that deep truth, sometimes in unsettling ways. See, I also love Shakespeare and the ancient Greek plays. I love the Odyssey and the Aeneid. But those are full of one form of error or another, and yet they beautifully can show you both history and the human condition. Good literature, like good art, is a common grace. Erringly, but fortunately, it's not all lies down to the core. But fiction can sometimes be worse than lies. It can be propaganda. There are novels that are twisting, deceptive manifestos. Perhaps striking closer to home, there are television programs that will ever so slightly catechize you in lies. What you see and hear repeated on your favorite comedies may become something you come to believe as normal. I can't personally tell you what shows to watch and what shows not to watch. I can't tell you what's safe and what's not safe. What may be good for you and your family may be far too dangerous for your neighbor in the other pew. I remember as a kid, The Simpsons were the epitome of morality-degrading television. And yet, if you ask me now, 30 years later and 30 seasons later, it doesn't really look so bad anymore. But maybe you personally think differently. Maybe you look at how Homer and Bart relate to each other, and you are really convinced that that teaches dishonoring of father and mother to all who watch. So then don't let that propaganda into your home. I think American entertainment has for many years now catechized us that homosexuality is natural and that sleeping around is healthy. That's some dangerous propaganda. Christian, your body is not your own. You were bought with a price. But I would also tell you that I think the 24-hour news networks lack journalistic integrity, and that they too peddle 23 to 24 hours a day lies, falsehood, and spin. Spin is such a subtle way to violate the Ninth Commandment. It's making sure to look at things or present them in just the right perspective so that they seem exactly how you want them. There's a good book that recently came out entitled Live Not by Lies. We live in a propaganda-filled time. News networks, social media, and even press conferences are filled with spin. Democrats and Republicans are both bearing false testimony about current events and about reality. They're doing it now, and they've been doing it for years. The father of lies is still the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. And it shows. This book, in brief, would tell you to not live your life according to lies, even if accepting those lies were to make things easier for you or more pleasant or would avoid pain. Live not by lies, even if they are lies you want to believe. Do not speak lies. Do not repeat lies. Do not watch lies. Do not accept lies. Do not cherish lies. Live not by lies. And there's another book that teaches the same message. Yep, you guessed it. The Holy Bible. It's a very important message to us right now. We live in a time where there is an utter deluge of information. It's constant. TV, internet, smartphones, email. And we live in a culture that's in utter rebellion against God and against his created order. Every day it seems to become even more difficult to tell truth from falsehood, fact from spin, reality from lies. As a people, as a culture, as a society, we have come to love and cherish lies and falsehood. And the ninth commandment tells you to take the utmost care in the way you handle truth. Because capital T, universal truth, does exist. Do not bear false testimony. Do you remember those six things that the Lord hates? The seven he finds to be abominations? Our God is a God who does not tell lies and who is truth. But since the day our first father and our first mother listened to the serpent's twisted speech in the garden, we've been a people who tell lies, who cherish falsehood. That's a big part of our problem as sinful creatures. We are thoroughly ungodly. You've told lies, you've believed lies, and you've felt the sting of lies thrown at you. Because you and I are lying lawbreakers. Just as last week we contemplated that our Lord was crucified between two robbers, let us also remember that his death was so unjust and unlawful that it involved false testimony as well. Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 to 61 tell us, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" They finally found two witnesses to falsely condemn Jesus, because nobody understood that the real temple of God was his own body. And on the third day, he would rebuild it and rise again, proving that his unjust death could save sinners like you and me. Brothers and sisters, let's not bear false witness. And instead, let's endeavor, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to have a testimony of truthfulness, in order that we may be witnesses of Christ crucified and risen for lawbreakers. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you always spoke the truth, and yet you were condemned by lies. We are lying lawbreakers. Your perfect law convicts us another week on end that we are utterly unable to live up to God's holy standard. Our tongues, our hearts, and our minds are so full of lies and falsehood. Forgive us afresh for our sin and continue your good work sanctifying us by your Spirit. Purge us from untruth. Make us more like you every passing day. Use your ordinary means to make us live holier and more righteous lives. And so convict us each of sin and lead us to humbly rely on you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.